thank you. We good?
I think so.
I want to thank our Chinese brothers and sisters for that that beautiful rendition of Psalm 23. That's not really a confession, but just a piece of information, an FYI. For those of you who know, I'm a teacher at Tenafly High School, and for the last 28 years, I've taught world history. In fact, that was why I was hired. I was hired to teach world history at Tenafly. I remember when I was in college, the time came to sit down to the advisor to declare my major, and I was sitting down in this gymnasium with this advisor from the social studies department, and he said, "What's your major?" So I wanted to be history. He said, "What do you want to do?" "I want to teach." "You want to teach history?" "Some more kind of history." At that point, I had not even thought about that. Like, history is history, I thought. So I said, "Well, American history." He said, "Don't teach American history. American history teachers are a dime a dozen." He says, "What you really need to specialize in is world history." And I was like, "Oh, world history? Okay, that's what I'll do." So I loaded up with African history courses and Japanese and Chinese and India. And so lo and behold, when I filled out my application, I did not know this. It only became apparent to me after I was hired that when the department chair of the socialist department saw my college transcript, he started drooling because that's what they needed. They needed someone to come in and teach the ninth grade world history program at Tenafly High School, and I have another piece of information. That in that course, I teach Africa, the Middle East, China, Korea, Japan, and India. And by far, the subject matter that I spend the most time on in the year and have the most fun with is China. And there are lots of reasons for that. One of them is it's the longest continuous civilization on Earth. There's a saying that every person born in China is 4,000 years old.
Wow.
Yeah. They're looking pretty good, aren't they? And that's because as a civilization, the Chinese civilization has remained unbroken. I ask my students, I say, what's the oldest civilization on Earth? And they'll go, Sumeria. And I say, have you ever run into any Sumerians? No, because they're all dead and gone. Well, what about the Egyptians? And I say, well, they're gone too. The modern Egyptians are Arab descendants. They're very little in common with the ones who built the pyramids and the Sphinx and all that kind of stuff. The closest they are in culture are the Coptic Christians, who didn't intermarry with the Arabs when the Arabs invaded and brought Islam. The Coptic Christians probably are closest genetically to the ancient Egyptians, but even there, not so much, because you had the Greeks and the Romans who conquered Egypt, and the Ptolemaic dynasty was Greek. It wasn't even Egyptian. No, the oldest continuous civilization on Earth is the Chinese, which is great. I think it's fantastic because Christianity's origin in China weren't in the 19th century, weren't in the 18th century, weren't in the 17th century, but there were Christians in the capital city of Chang'an in the Tang Dynasty well over 1,500 years ago. And China's probably going to be, God willing, the largest Christian nation on Earth in the next few years. What I mean by that is that the number of people who are converting to Christianity in China is so great. When you have over a billion people, even a small percent means a lot. So if the population of China is like Christians is 5%, and that's kind of conservative, well, you do the math. You know, I think that's like 50 million people. If 10% of China became Christian, that'd be 130 million people. We already passed most countries on Earth. So it's exciting to me to see that. And I tell my students this kind of stuff, too, because it kind of opens their eyes a little bit. It's exciting to me because, well, I'll put it this way. I think China's going in the right direction. We're going in the wrong direction. And God always has a witness. He always is a witness. So thank God for Chinese missionaries and Chinese Christians who are bringing the gospel to China. Very hostile environment, very difficult. They operate often under the law, outside the law. Sometimes they cooperate with the law, but then next thing you know, the government's tearing down their churches and forcing them into disbursement and all kinds of things. So it's exciting to see our brothers and sisters here bear testimony in this country, godless as we are, and bring forth the gospel in our communities. And I hope that they will have a fruitful ministry here among the Chinese and non-Chinese brothers and sisters who are in our communities. So thank you. Thank you for that. I felt very blessed by listening to that. James chapter 2, ladies and gentlemen. James chapter 2. We are continuing our study of James, and it's a very interesting passage to look at because this morning we are here, and if you look around in the audience, it's a very diverse community here this morning. There are people whose ancestry is traced to Asia, others to Africa, others to India, to Europe, and how appropriate it is for us to be a microcosm of the church at large. This morning, as the day changed from Saturday to Sunday on the dateline in the Pacific, God's praise began from as far east as we can imagine in the islands of Fiji and sweeping across New Zealand and Australia and Japan and China and Korea and all across the continent of Asia and Europe, and then finally arriving here in the West in the United States. People around the planet gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to offer him worship out of every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, languages that have been written down and languages that have not yet been written down. People were gathering together in small groups and in large groups, in houses and cathedrals, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. It is an amazing thing because the gospel Jesus gave to his disciples was a gospel for the nations. It was a gospel for the people of planet Earth. It was no longer a message just to a certain tribe or just to a certain family. It was a message for all. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And we read in the book of Revelation, at the end of history, there will be some from every tribe and people and tongue and nation declaring, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so at the very inception of the church, at the very inception of the church, there was a necessity. There was a necessity to deal with the issue of partiality. And that is what we find ourselves dealing with in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you, sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to have your word open before us, and we would ask for your anointing on the time we have left together, that your spirit would speak to us, that your spirit would turn in our hearts and just really exercise us to godliness. We pray that the sin of partiality might be dealt with honestly in our own hearts and in our minds, that where we have shown favoritism, where we have been prejudicial, where we have been bigoted or biased, without cause, not judging according to truth, but according to appearance, that your spirit might open our eyes to see, that we might confess that sin, that we might turn from it and turn to you, the God who has made us all, rich and poor alike.
that we all share that we are your offspring, as Paul said, that we are your creation. So we pray, O God, that your Spirit might speak to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is a sad truth that one of the sins that we share as human beings is the sin of partiality. It is a result of the fall. It's because of sin that we are so prone to judge by external appearances, that we measure people in ways that are not just. And because of that, we make ourselves judges, and we make ourselves as sometimes executioners based on that judgment that we have. We see this play out over and over and over again around the world, where people are divided amongst themselves ethnically, religiously, and because of that, there has been so much violence and hatred, there's been so much war and bloodshed that has dominated our planet. And it's not just ethnic, it's not just racial, it's also economic. Even within the same community, even among the same ethnicity, even among the same race, there are divisions of class. And sometimes those divisions of class are even greater than the divisions of ethnicity. And because of that, people treat one another differently. When James was writing this letter, he was writing to brothers and sisters who were at this point pretty much homogeneous in the community. In other words, he's writing at a time early in the church's history where the majority of believers are Jewish. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He sees the church as sort of like the heir to the inheritance of Israel. He sees them as being completed in the promises of the Messiah. He sees them as a group of believers who are ethnically Jewish, religiously Jewish, but now the Messiah has come. And they have been persecuted and scattered abroad. And some scholars believe that this is probably the persecution that arose early in the church with the stoning of Stephen. And if you remember in that event in the book of Acts, Stephen gives this eloquent testimony to the religious establishment, and they're outraged, and they can't take it anymore. They're so angry at him for calling into question the tradition of the fathers that they drag him out and they stone him. And of course, stoning is a lot of exercise. It takes a lot of effort to pick up rocks and throw them at somebody. So they had to take off their cloaks, their coats, if you will, to get down to business. And there was a young rabbi there who was very enthusiastic about this and basically volunteered, "I'll keep watch over your coats while you fulfill God's work by stoning Stephen." And that man was named Saul of Tarsus. And there was, at that point, the mob was released on the early Jewish Christian community, and suddenly the holy huddle that they had been enjoying in Jerusalem, that commune that they had created, where they had all things in common, and they had the dispersal of the food, and people were selling their lands and giving it to the apostles, and they were distributing it to the needy, and they had this large congregation of like 5,000 men, probably 10 or 12,000 believers in total, kind of hanging out in Jerusalem, waiting for the kingdom to come. By the way, in complete disobedience to the Great Commission, God allows this persecution to come, and he stirs up the pot, and he shakes the salt shaker, and God's people are dispersed. And the apostles remain in Jerusalem, sort of the base of operation, but the rest are scattered, and James is writing to them. Now, James understood that in every Jewish community, there are rich Jews and there are poor Jews. And in every community of Jewish Christians, there'd be rich Christians and poor Christians. And James is concerned about how the church functions in pressure, in persecution. He's concerned about living well when things are not going our way. And so in the first chapter, he kind of introduces this basic idea that as God's people, we should look at our troubles and count them as joy. And we should recognize that God's doing something in the troubles we go through that is maturing us, is growing us up, is making us more like Jesus. He has birthed us and made us a new creation. And he's trying to bring that fruit out in our lives. And generally, the whole book could be divided up into three basic sections that he outlines: be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so beginning in verse 21, he's talking about the way we should listen. Be swift to hear. Run to listen. What kind of listening is he concerned about? Well, it's not just any kind of listening. It's listening with an intent to obey. That the idea is that we're not just hearers of the word, but doers also. And so, he now comes to this very practical application of partiality. And in verse 1 he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." God is no respecter of persons. Proverbs says that the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. Partiality, prejudice, bigotry, these things should not be practiced among those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the context, James presents a hypothetical situation. He imagines that in a congregational meeting, someone walks in, probably into a home, who is very wealthy. And they're obviously wealthy by the clothes they're wearing, by the rings on their fingers. It was very common in the first century for wealthy men to not wear just a ring, but to wear rings on every finger. And in some cases, multiple rings on one finger. It was a status symbol. I don't know, maybe it looks like a walking target to me. I don't know. Here, mug me. You know, I don't know. Maybe that's what happened to the guy on Jericho Road. You know, I don't know. But nevertheless, that was the practice. They would wear, you know, ostentatious clothes. And you can imagine how excited it would be, especially in a poor, struggling congregation where someone with means comes into their midst. Because in the first century, there was no such thing as welfare. There was no such thing as Social Security. If you needed help, you would go to a patron. Patronage was a big thing. Patrons, wealthy patrons, supported philosophers, supported artists. They supported all kinds of people in ministries. It was the way things were done. If you were poor, you hoped to have a rich relative. It was the way things worked. And so there would be a strong inclination when someone like that would walk into a congregation to suddenly want to show them special treatment. They want to make that person feel particularly welcomed, help them feel comfortable. We want you to stay. And then, of course, the slob walks in. The person who maybe hasn't bathed recently. The person who hasn't changed his clothes for quite some time. And it's obvious by the aroma that he's exuding. The person may not have much in the way that looks very attractive. And so you can imagine how the congregation or leaders in the congregation might not want to front piece that person. You know, they don't want to necessarily have that person walk down to the front of the aisle, you know, and sit in the front pew of the church. And so James is imagining this scenario where those who have much are receiving favored treatment over those who have little. Of course, nothing like that happens in the church today, right? There's never any susceptibility. That's just a first century problem we're talking. It's like a history lesson. We're so far past all that, right? Yeah, no, we're not. I mean, let's face it, right? If Tim Tebow walked into this chapel this morning, do you think we would just offer him a cup of coffee? Do you think that we would just say hello to him and act like nothing is happening? Like he's just like everybody else? Of course not. We're so guilty of it. We have our rock stars and our celebrities. We have our evangelical heroes and their groupies. We're so pathetic. We would do exactly the thing that James says we should not do. Why, we would probably kick the speaker off the platform to let Tim Tebow give his testimony. Come on, Tim, get up there. Okay, brother. Now, I love Tim Tebow, by the way. I have a quote from him on my desk. I have a little quote for cut out from the newspaper. I have this taped to my desk. He says, "All I know is I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." And that's great. I love the guy. I really do. I don't love the way Christians treat him. Probably if he's legit, he probably doesn't love it either. You see, James understands that there is a part of us that is always going to judge people based on their appearances. God had said to Samuel, the prophet, the great prophet Samuel, the one who was like right in like face-to-face conversation with God, right in tune with God, that Samuel, every time he saw one of Jesse's sons, thought, "Oh, that's got to be the king. He's so handsome. He's so tall. He's so brawny." And God says, "That's not him." Next son comes out. "Oh, that's got to be him. Nope, that's not him." Well, what is it, God? Well, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks in on the heart. So if Samuel was given to favoritism, if Samuel was partial to partiality, what makes us think we won't be? We need to check it before it grows in our hearts. We can never assume it's not going to be there. And of course, this plays itself out in different contexts, because here's James, and I'm fairly certain, because of the way God is, that he just loves to shake us up, rattle us, and roll us. That James, when he writes these words, I am convinced that when news came of what was happening in Antioch, and all those pagan Gentiles getting saved, and that when news came out that Paul was going to not just the Jewish communities, but was preaching to all those crazy Gentiles, that when they got together in Jerusalem and there was all that hotbed of controversy over circumcision and whether those who were not Jews by birth had to become Jewish first before they became Christian, before they could be a follower of Jesus, that I am sure that the words that James had penned, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality," came back to haunt him. It's one thing to talk about partiality amongst the Jews. Well, now, all these crazy Gentiles. And it's no accident that it's James who gets up and gives the final decision of the Jerusalem Council about how the Gentiles
should be welcomed into the church, and that no burden should be put upon them. No burden should be put upon them. We who are Jews by birth, we bear that burden, but that's not their burden. You must understand that that was the most momentous decision in church history. Is the most momentous decision. I tell that to my students. We talk about Judaism and Christianity. And I talk about how one of the big moments in church history was how whether or not non-Jews could become a Christian. And most of my Jewish kids are like, what? Actually, most of my kids are going, what? Yeah, no, it's true. You had to be Jewish first before you become a Christian. There were no non-Jewish Christians. It was unheard of. He was the Messiah! I said, imagine here, brother, that you are a good Roman soldier and you happen to have a good Jewish friend that you buy your clothes from. And he converts to Christianity. Well, not really converts. He becomes a Christian. He follows Jesus. Not converting. He's just fulfilling his destiny. And he tells you about Jesus. And you say, what must I do to be saved? And he says, brother, you need to be circumcised.
Not at this age.
And some of my students start to snicker. And some of the kids go, what circumcision? And at that point, I say to them, I say, listen, guys, if you don't know what circumcision is, look it up. You see, because what that moment did was it made Christianity not an ethnic thing. It was not going to be restricted to just one tribe or one people or one nation. That when Jesus said, narrow is the way, he wasn't talking about the Jewish temple. He wasn't talking about becoming a Jew. He was talking about the fact that of all of the ideas and religions and gods that are worshipped, there is only one way to salvation, and it's not through circumcision. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when James writes these words, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. That is a centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And you see, he brings out the fact that there is a kind of riches of poverty and a poverty of riches. There's a riches of poverty. He says, listen, brothers. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What James is saying, there's a kind of richness that comes with poverty. Why? Because poor people have a natural inclination toward dependence. They are dependent. They're not independent. They're not independent. In that day and age, if you were poor, you had to depend on patrons. You had to depend on one another. There was no autonomy. You had to depend on the community. There was a desperation in being poor that was greater than complacency. But you see, when you're rich, you're independent. When you're rich, you're autonomous. When you're rich, you're complacent. And Jesus said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? He said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. Now, why is that? It's not that God holds partiality against the rich. It's the very fact that when we have enough, when we are secure in our finances, when we think we are rich and clothed and well-fed and have need of nothing, we do not know that we are poor, blind, wretched, and naked. And so James is just highlighting the fact that material poverty is a door to grace. Because material poverty makes one aware of one's dependence on others. It's not that being poor is a blessing in itself. It's just the fact that by being poor, one is more likely to be open to the idea of someone doing something for you. This is a confession. I would much rather preach the gospel in Patterson than in Times Square. And when we talk about going into the open air, I say, oh, let's go to Patterson. Why? Because I know that as hard as it might be,
I will have a more welcome reception by the people on the street in Patterson than I will by the suits coming out of the Exxon building. They don't have the time. They don't have any interest. They don't need it. They don't want it. They have no perception whatsoever of their condition. But by far, they are in a worse place than the homeless guy who I happen to talk to. That is the poverty of riches. And James would challenge us. He would say to us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The royal law. The royal law. It's such an interesting term. The royal. Earlier in chapter 1, he talks about the law of liberty. In chapter 1 of James, he talked about, in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so there's this law of liberty that we operate in. Not the old law of condemnation, but a new principle, a new operating drive, if you will, for us. A new operating system that we work under as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a principle of freedom. Freedom to be what God intended us to be. Freedom to do what we're supposed to do. A freedom that sets us free from the bondage of sin and self-deception. A freedom that comes from the life of Christ that indwells every believer. A freedom that gives us the ability to go forth in confidence, risking what we can prayerfully, knowing that our God in heaven accepts us unconditionally because of the work of Jesus Christ. That is why he says the law of liberty. But here he calls it the king's law. The king's law. The royal law. What law governs the kingdom? William Barclay says this: James calls the great injunction to love our neighbor as ourselves as the royal law. There can be various meanings of the phrase. It may mean the law which is of supreme excellence. It may mean the law which is given by the King of Kings. It may mean the King of all laws. It may mean the law that makes men kings and is fit for kings. To keep that greatest law is to become king of oneself and a king among men. It is a law fit for those who are royal and are able to make men loyal. To love your neighbor as yourself. How often we break that law. And you see, you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you're showing partiality. Whether your neighbor is rich or whether your neighbor is poor, whether your neighbor is black or white or Hispanic, Asian or African or European, doesn't matter. Whoever your neighbor is, that was the whole point of the Samaritan story. The Good Samaritan, the man wanting to justify himself, asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the Samaritan story. And the whole point of the Samaritan story is that your neighbor is anyone who is in need. And it's not about who your neighbor is. It's about being a good neighbor. And he goes on to say in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know who has a hard time with partiality? Ex-cons. Ex-cons, convicts who are out of prison. They go to get a job. And they get the application, and the top line, it says, have you ever been convicted of a crime? You check that box, you're guaranteed not to get the job. Do you understand that everyone in this room is an ex-con? We're all transgressors. we've all been convicted. We're all guilty, but we've received a pardon. We've received more than a pardon. It's a pardon plus. It's a pardon plus forgiveness. It's a pardon plus acceptance. It's a pardon plus mercy. It's a pardon plus grace. It's a pardon plus an inheritance. And we could just keep going. He didn't stop with just pardoning us. That's why Jesus was so adamant and would say some of the strongest things and hardest things to hear about forgiveness. His parables about forgiveness are heart-wrenching. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Boy, that's really messed people's minds up a lot. What is God saying? He takes pardon seriously. He takes forgiveness seriously. He takes mercy seriously. And as James would say in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Prejudice is a sin. Favoritism is a sin. Partiality is a sin. Where do we find it in our congregations today? Well, we find it in obvious situations, as I just said, but less obvious ones. In the cliques that people have, where some people are in and others are out. One of the questions that often is asked of churches when they're evaluating how they're doing as a local church is, how long does it take for someone who walks in on a Sunday morning to actually be integrated into the congregation? And what hoops do they have to jump through in order to be accepted? That's a sin of partiality. There's an in-group and there's an out-group. It's seen in the way we treat people who are different from us. Everybody has their own prejudices. Everyone has their own mindset. One of the best things my mom ever taught me as a child growing up was that we're all prejudiced. There's not one of us who's not prejudiced. The key is not to live by your prejudices. You cannot not be prejudiced. It's built into us. Partly because of our nature, partly because of sin. But the key is not to stick with my judgment. To say to myself, don't show partiality. Because that would be acting on my prejudice. There's a hymn we sing. And I'll use the word mantra because it just means something you repeat over and over and over again to yourself. But I repeat it over and over and again to myself because it needs to be repeated. I need to be reminded of it. And that is, Lord, we remember we are one with every saint who loves your name. United to thee on the throne, our life, our Lord, our hope the same. I repeat that often to myself. Why? Because you rub shoulders with believers and sometimes they can be kind of like, you know, prickly. They can be a little off, a little putting off, a little weird. Christians can be really weird sometimes. And then the non-Christians, you know, I have a thing with people with tattoos. It's just a thing. I have a hard time with, not tattoos in general, just people who are like covered in tattoos. I don't have a problem with like a person having a tattoo. It's more like, where is your face? Where is the face you were born with? I can't, you know. So it's a prejudice I have. I already have a judgment in my mind about that person who has those kinds of, that kind of tatting. I just don't, no partiality. Maybe it's something else. Maybe for you it's the lesbian gay thing and you don't know how to act when you're around people who identify that way. You see, we have to learn how to be compassionate without compromising. A lot of Christians have gotten compassionate, but they've compromised out the wazoo. Other Christians are not compromised, but they have no compassion whatsoever.
You see, there are all kinds of scenarios that we find ourselves in our world today. And because we live in a global community, and because globalization has brought the world to us and us to the world, it is more likely that you're going to run into people who are 99% different from you every single day of your life here. And so the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself is the best way for us to show the world who's our king. You see, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were before Pilate, they were adamant in not letting Pilate off the hook. Pilate was not going to get Jesus free. And no matter what Pilate said, they had an answer for it. It didn't matter what he said. They came back once again. We have a law, and by this law, this man should die because he's made the Son of God. Well, that didn't help Pilate at all. It made him more anxious. And then Pilate went back to me again. He said, why should I crucify him? He's your king. He's your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Might it be said of us, we have no king but Jesus. And if that's true, we need to follow the king's law. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you this morning for this opportunity to have your word open before us, to spend this time meditating. And we would just want to stop, Lord, right now and just confess our prejudices, Lord. I confess that I have a hard time with people with tattoos. There are people who just rub me the wrong way. I judge them by their appearance, the clothes they wear, sometimes the smell. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would just search our hearts now, that you would search your hearts, Lord. Father, we thank you that you do not judge us. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. All the wrath and judgment that we so rightly deserved, your Son bore. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that the gospel is good news for everyone. And so we pray that we might follow your law, the King's law, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But we go forth into this week with VBS. We'll have lots of opportunity, Lord, to love others, some very different from ourselves. And even amongst our own people, Lord, amongst your brothers, our brothers and sisters, that we would love each other, Lord. I pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.